We've been looking at what we call myth buster statements. Unbiblical statements that Christians, for the most part, believe. And you know how it is. You can make the Bible say just about anything you want it to say. You can read into the text. You can take what is written there and turn it into something that really isn't there at all. And the sad part is, many of us simply think that the Bible says such and such, and we never question it. Not that we should question the Bible, but we should always be aware that when we come to the table with certain statements or certain ideas, we need to make sure that we have tested them by the standard. And the standard is God's Word. Remember, the idea behind Mythbusters is we often read into the text. There are two words that may sound familiar to some of us, maybe the first time you've ever heard them, but they're Greek words because the New Testament was originally given to us in the Greek language, and these two Greek words have a lot to do with how we interpret Scripture. One is called eisegesis, and the preposition eis in Greek means in, and the other is exegesis. And you can see the English word that we use time and again, exit. Exit means to go out. So eisegesis, reading into the text. Exegesis, letting the text speak out to us. Which is the most appropriate way? It's exegesis. We don't want to be guilty of reading into God's Word those things that perhaps we have created because of our own bias, our own prejudice, our own upbringing. We all have certain presuppositions, if you will. We all have been brought up to think a certain way. It bleeds into every arena of life. In an election cycle, in an election just a few weeks away, it's real easy to see how many of us are drawn to certain conclusions simply because we were brought up a certain way. Well, the same thing applies to the Scripture. But it's very dangerous when all we do is simply read into the text that which we want it to say. There is no place like the bread and cup where eisegesis takes over. This is an easily misunderstood act of worship. We do this today because the Scripture tells us to do so. So it speaks out to us. Jesus said statements like, "Do this in remembrance of me." And time and again, in the Old and the New Testament, we see rituals, we see strange things, if you will, that have a highly symbolic meaning. And there is nothing more stranger to some people, but more highly symbolic of what God really says to us through His Word than what we're about to do in this hour, and that is take the bread and take the cup. But I wanted to just remind you of perhaps a few myths concerning some of the beliefs that we hold, and then we will come to the table together. Myth number one: baptism is essential to salvation. As Baptist people, you may or may not know that we hold that there are two symbolic acts that the Scripture commands us to fulfill. One of them is the bread and the cup. And the second one is baptism. We have a worship center that is built around a pool of water. When people put their faith in Christ, we bring them to the baptistry. We step into the water with them. And together as a congregation, we watch a person time after time, week after week, hopefully, coming forward to say, "I trust in Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, and I willingly am baptized to identify with Him." But the myth of it all, the unbiblical statement, is that baptism saves a person. There are several passages of Scripture you could turn to where the disciples, Peter, first and foremost, in a sermon that didn't last more than 18 or 20 minutes on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said this statement, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin." Reading into that passage, you can say that literally a person must be baptized in order to be saved. But letting the Scripture speak out, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, going to other passages where baptism is discussed, you will find that the overwhelming evidence is not that Peter was saying you have to be immersed in water in order for sin to be washed away, almost literally. But the Scripture is holding up baptism as a sign, as a symbol, as a way of identifying our lives with the life of Jesus. Baptism is a serious ordeal in some parts of the world. And I call it an ordeal because that's exactly what it is. When people in a culture far removed from ours, they can say they believe in Jesus all they want. Nothing happens to them. They can profess to love the Lord and they may be looked down upon, but as long as that's as far as it goes, nothing happens. But when a person submits to believer's baptism, that step of obedience puts them in a different realm. And in some cultures, it puts them in a dangerous realm. So, baptism, a requirement in order for God to forgive, it's a myth. It's not in the Bible. But so many of us believe it. We need to see it for what it is. A powerful statement, a powerful symbol, a command that we obey and willingly before the world by coming before a congregation, submit ourselves to willingly identify with Jesus through believer's baptism. Myth number two, the bread and the cup that we're about to share imparts forgiveness from sin. Once again, so many misunderstandings, myths, unbiblical statements that surround what we are about to experience this morning. But we do not believe, I do not believe the Scripture teaches, I think you're reading into the text when you believe that in taking bread and taking cup, you are going through an act where forgiveness will happen in your life. Once again, it's a powerful symbol. And when you let the text speak out to you, you will find that bread and cup is just like believer's baptism in the sense that it is a command. It is something that we do to show a lost and dying world that we belong to Jesus. It is something that we do to remember what Christ has done for us when he died upon the cross. And it is it's a time when God's people come together. And in the taking of that bread and that cup, remember our fellowship one with another. There are folks who see bread and cup differently than we do. I acknowledge that. I respect their theology, though I disagree with it. I respect their dedication to what bread and cup mean in their lives. But though some people believe that when the right person, be it a priest or a minister, when a certain set of words are pronounced and a prayer is prayed, believing that this bread turns into the actual body of Jesus, and this juice, this wine, this liquid turns into the very blood of Jesus, is far beyond what I believe the Bible says about it. And so we want to be clear today that we do not come to this table thinking that in taking these elements, we are experiencing the body and the blood of Jesus literally. Symbolically, absolutely. God's presence among us because of these elements, yes, the Spirit is here when we come to worship Him. But to pin forgiveness and to say that forgiveness is found in these elements is reading into the text, not allowing the text to speak out to us. We believe that this bread and this cup, is not just for everyone. We don't open the doors wide and say, whoever wants to come in and share this with us. It would be meaningless. It would be a mockery of what Christ has done. So only those who have put their faith in Christ, only those who follow Jesus, understand what this bread and this cup are really all about. So parents, you've got to be careful with your youngest, with your little children. That though they may watch the tray pass by, though they may not come to the table as believers will today, it's a moment to teach them and to help them understand that one day they will grasp its significance. And one other element of myth, one other unbiblical statement, it has everything to do with what this bread and this cup testify to, and that is forgiveness. But there's this idea we've come across that says forgiveness means I forget. Forgiveness means forgetting. This is so easy to come to this conclusion in Scripture because of the umpteen times that forgiveness is mentioned. And Jesus going above and beyond with an illustration that said, how many times should we forgive? And what did he do? What did he say? 70 times 7, which does not mean literally 490 times, but you get the idea. It means to forgive over and over again. But does forgiveness mean that you forget? The Bible says that God remembers our sin no more. And it doesn't mean that God forgets our sin. God can't forget anything. He's God. And perhaps that's where most of us pretend to be much more of God than we really are, because we say, amen, I never forget anything either. But when the Bible says that God remembers our sin no more, what it says, it's not saying God forgets our sin, but it says He doesn't view us and He doesn't react to us and He doesn't respond to us in light of our sinfulness. There's a big difference there. Translate that to the relationships in your life or the hard times and the difficulty of forgiving yourself, forgiving others, and you will find that the same principle is at work. That it doesn't mean you and I forget everything that happens, but just as God no longer responds to us in light of our sin, we no longer respond to others in light of what they have done or not done, or what we have done or not done. And yes, those feelings, those betrayals, those feelings of anger will surface from time to time. And what are we to do spiritually with those? We're to bring them to the foot of the cross and we're to forgive again. But God does not view us in light of our sin, though we have sinned. And perhaps the key for many of us is to understand that as long as we hold someone right here captive in our thoughts each and every day that we live and hold them hostage, we hurt no one but ourselves. But if we free them up, forgiveness is not holding those people hostage in our minds any longer. And it's a daily process at times. So you see, even as something as straightforward and as simple as bread and cup bring to the surface so many issues, spiritual issues, that we need to understand. When the Bible talks about bread and cup, every instance where it's mentioned, and it's mentioned in the Gospels, and Paul gives us important advice and teaching concerning what we're about to do, there seems to be a pattern. There seems to be a progression each and every time. I've read all these passages for years, but it took an author of a book called The Meal Jesus Gave Us, a professor from Scotland named N.T. Wright. It took some insight from his perspective that has caused me to appreciate even more what these symbols are all about. You find it in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is visiting with those folks, those friends on the road to a place called Emmaus, and they're startled. They don't understand. They don't recognize Jesus for who he is. And when he is beckoned to come and stay with them, which he does, the Bible says in Luke chapter 24 that it came about that when Jesus had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They recognized him. So I ask the deacons, if you are assigned a table for bread, if you will join me, we will take the bread. Scripture says, you count those four things. It's that way each and every time these elements, this bread and this cup, is mentioned. That Jesus took the bread. We take the bread and we hold it forth this morning. It says that Jesus not only took the bread, but he blessed it, which means offered a prayer concerning what we're about to do. So let's do just what the Scripture tells us to do, and let us pray. Our Father, we come to you today with grateful hearts, and we hold bread before us today, a symbol of your body. And Father, we ask you to take this bread, and as we eat it today, may we understand the powerful symbol of taking Jesus into our lives and taking on the cross and its suffering and applying it to ourselves and being thankful that he gave his body that we might live. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And all God's people said, amen. The Bible says he took the bread. The Bible says he broke the bread. Let us break it. Can you hear it? As we break bread as a reminder of a body broken for us. And then the Scripture says he not only took the bread and blessed the bread and broke the bread, but he gave it. He distributed it. He shared it. That's where we come as God's people, to take the bread this morning, remembering his body broken for us. There are tables throughout the room. The choir will be served in the loft. But I want to ask you during these next moments, when you're ready, if you will just make your way to one of these tables. Bread that has already been broken ahead of time is in a tray. If you will take a piece of that bread, take it back to your seat, and when you are ready, take that bread and eat it. Jesus took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread. Now let us take it. The Bible tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. We just took an element that involved taste and texture. It involved consuming, swallowing. Think beyond what you just did and realize its significance. That what we have symbolically done is acknowledged by our coming to this table, that we need forgiveness. And we have symbolically taken Jesus Christ into our lives. That was a step of faith for any and all who have experienced that. It will be a step of faith for those who will profess their faith and trust Jesus to forgive them in days to come. But taste and see that the Lord is good. His broken body given for us that we might live. There is another element. It involves cup. We turn to that letter to the Corinthian church. It's there in the 11th chapter where Paul tells the church exactly what they're supposed to do. And the reason he is so specific here is because the church he is writing in Corinth was so off the map in irreverence and in reading into what they needed to do, just what they wanted. See, we often forget that the background of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was held in the fellowship hall of the church. They came and had a covered dish dinner. And the purpose of it all, the announcement that went out was, the church will gather in the fellowship center and we will share a covered dish. So bring the chicken, bring the salads, bring the potatoes, bring the iced tea, bring the coffee, bring it all. And after we have shared and eaten, then we will enter to a time of worship and we will celebrate the bread and cup. Only problem is the church at Corinth had issues. There were members of that church who felt they were better than others. And so as soon as they did something as simple as bring elements or bring dishes for a covered dish dinner, they'd already set up the lines of demarcation. They'd already set up the haves from the have-nots. They'd already set up the distinction between those who would be served first and those who would have to wait. It was such a depressing, it was such a shameful act. Because those who were forced to the back of the line were simply those who couldn't bring much, if anything. And so what was pointed out to them by simply the lineup to eat, who was important and who wasn't. And so Paul writes them back in 1 Corinthians, and he slams them. He berates them. He is so angry about their response, about something as simple as a cover dish dinner, and then turning that into a time where you take the bread and the cup and remember what it means to be a servant. And so he set them straight. And he made sure that they understand exactly what to do. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:22, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." And then he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself, so let him then eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Friends, that's not to scare us all away from the table. That's not for someone to say, "Oh, I'm not perfect, I can't come to this table." It's the very point. Remember, we've sinned and we need forgiveness. And this is a reminder. But it does mean this. It does mean we need to examine ourselves. And it does mean that we need to understand that the great reversal is at work. What do I mean? That everything we take to be important, God's going to flip it on its head. And in the kingdom of God, everything is going to be turned inside out. I mean, Jesus has already said it over and over again. You want to be first? Go to the back of the line. You want to be greatest in my kingdom? Be the servant of all. Do you want to truly live? Then first you must die. And so we come to take this cup this morning. And we remember that though we're not perfect, we do remember this, that when we leave this place, we have the mandate to serve, not to judge. Not to see who looks best or to see who has the most, but to take what we have ingested, to take and taste the kindness and the goodness of God and share it with a lost and dying world. Our men, our deacons will come. They will give you the tray. You will take a cup. I ask you to hold it till we've all been served, and then we will take the cup together. Take a look at this cup. Whatever you've thought about it in the past, whatever you've envisioned it to be, however you've misunderstood it, let the Scriptures speak out its true meaning. This cup does not give us anything that we haven't already received, but it is a powerful reminder of who we are, who Christ is, and what we're sent out to do. With those things in mind, let us take and let us drink. Bible tells us that God never speaks without giving us an opportunity to respond. And that's why we conclude this hour with a time of response, a time of commitment, a time of invitation. Could be that this is a moment where you could straighten out in your mind some misunderstandings that have been with you for quite some time, if not many, many years. Could be a time when you, for the first time in your life, cross that line of faith and say yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life. We have so many church terms and church phrases that mean a lot to us, but mean relatively nothing to those outside of our fellowship. So that's why I've tried to change my own language when it comes to these spiritual things. I used to say get saved or profession of faith or walking the aisle, but all those things really are pointing toward the truth, and the truth is trusting Jesus, receiving Christ into your life, making a conscious choice to turn away from a life of sin and ask God to forgive you through His Son Jesus. That's the invitation that I offer you this morning. That if you're here today and you've misunderstood those terms, but now in light of bread and cup, in light of talking about some myths, some unbiblical statements that many of us believe, that you would see the light, that you would respond to the truth. So I would invite you to come forward to stand before this congregation, and so stand before a lost and dying world, to tell the world that you faith Jesus, you receive Him and love Him. Could be that you're here today and you've made that choice. You've just never followed through with some basic steps. Believer's baptism being probably the most obvious one. Maybe you've held back because you didn't understand it. Maybe you held back because it just seemed awkward. Maybe you're scared of water. Maybe whatever the reason might be. But perhaps now you're willing to visit about it, to talk about it, to, of your own choosing, identify with Jesus as He's commanded us. So we offer that as a choice. And would ask you to come forward to make that choice. Maybe you need a church to call your own, a place where you can belong. As puzzled and frustrated and angry as Paul was at that church in Corinth, he would have never said, y'all should just quit, disband, and forget it. No. He would say, you need to straighten up. You need to struggle through. You need to support one another. You need to act like Jesus would have you to act. That's what a church helps each of us do. And so we would say that if joining a church is what you want to do today and joining this church is where He wants you to be, then we invite you to do that. And the question would be, how do you do it? You come forward. And then for many of us, it's all a matter of obedience. It's a matter of knowing that though many of us are believers and Most of us are members of a church, this one. Most have experienced believer's baptism. But then again, most of us have a warped sense of what forgiveness is all about. And we somehow tie and we believe that these outward steps somehow take the place of a heart change, and they don't. So whatever it is that is calling you to obedience today, whatever that step might be, whoever you need to forgive, whoever you need to ask forgiveness for or from, that's what this invitation is for. If you just need someone to pray with you, Liz and Ray and Lon are here in the room. They're down here. They believe in prayer, and they're willing to consider it a privilege to pray for you. So that's our invitation. Hope it's clear. Let us respond as God leads. We stand and we sing and we respond.